4 through 12. I'm sorry, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Hear the reading of God's holy word. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us go to God in prayer this morning so that he would illumine our hearts. Father, we ask that you would speak to us in this time, that you would take away all of the frailty and all the weakness. Father, that your word would be clear, that our hearts would be receptive and soft, and that our ears would be open, God, and that we would see with new eyes the glory of your Son, the pleasure that you take in him, the sacrifice that he's made for us, displayed in the gospel, and the love for your church, God, the love for your church and all of life, all of your creation revolves around you, God. So we ask for that this morning, that we would see that clearly, that it would be afresh for us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I was thinking this week about pleasing God, and hopefully that's not different than the previous week, but that was the topic on my mind as I looked through this, and I looked back at a blog that my wife had written, and it was Confessions of a Recovering People Pleaser. She was pretty transparent. I'll give a shameless plug for that because it's a little humorous. But I recently came across, as I was thinking this week about pleasing God and just pleasing in general, that this idea of being a people pleaser. You know what a people pleaser is, right? Those who value connection over other things. Maybe you have struggled with people pleasing, or maybe you enjoy being a people pleaser, or maybe you've gone through a period of time of being a people pleaser, but as I was looking at this and just thinking about this text, I came across this quote, and it says, from this young woman talking about her people pleasing, and she says, "I'm a recovering people pleaser. Is that okay?" She's asking, just let it sink in for a second. There was a faint laugh. It's really hard. It's really hard. It's also can be difficult to please God. because of our distractions in this world at times. So I want to talk about this pleasing God this morning. And our text is concerned with how Paul communicated to the church at Thessalonica how to please God. But not just pleasing God, but pleasing God in all of life. The key to pleasing God is that there is no detriment to the God pleaser. There is no need to compromise, as in people-pleasing process. From the onset this morning, we should know that living to please God is not the same as living to appease God. There's a difference. Pleasing and appeasing are two different things. And often you and I might do something to appease someone else, that is to placate them or to pacify them. But pleasing God emerges from a full heart, a sincerity of heart, an unmitigated love for God, but also from God. As a short review, it's been a month, but as a short review, let's go back to the first three chapters just very briefly and look at where we are in this letter to the church at Thessalonica. You may remember that Paul had planted this church at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, and that he had only been there a few weeks, probably about 3 weeks, because it talks about three weekends or three Sabbaths. But Paul had to leave this fledgling church because the Jews had formed a mob. And as usual, they had become jealous and they had stirred up the city council. And so he had to leave, and he had to leave them as they were. But as it shows in chapter 3, this church is in some ways is special because they're never far from Paul's mind. It says in chapter 3 that he's constantly praying for them day and night. So he decides in this continual thinking about this church to send Timothy to inquire of them as to their status. And they had suffered some persecution, and Paul had not been with them for very long. And so he wants to get word of them. And so Timothy returns, and he returns as we approach chapter 4 with a very good report. They're okay. They haven't caved. They haven't cratered. And they still have a love for the gospel. And they still have a love for one another. And it's, in fact, that love for one another has spread throughout all of Macedonia. It's spread outside of their city. In addition, Paul still longs to see them face to face. Because in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. So here we have this letter and this chapter that's broken down for us. And even though these Thessalonians are grounded in the gospel and they withstood persecution, Paul wants to impart something to them. He wants to impart something even practical. He wants to give them an example, an exhortation, if you will, to continue in sanctification and pleasing at the pleasure of God. That's what he wants. And he gives us three examples. So these aren't the only ones, as you know, in sanctification, but it's important to see that all that he says centers around God. It's important to recognize that for God to sanctify us, that when we look at these examples, that God is going to be the hub of the wheel of life, right? We just don't break things up into pie charts in our lives. We actually have a hub that is all that is revolves around God and revolves around Christ. And from there, he shapes and fashions every area of life, but he's still involved. So this life that springs from these spokes, if you will, out of this wheel that is God, is our sanctifier. We've recently started back our Sunday school, and Pastor Barrich is teaching Sunday school on eschatology, and as well as myself, but also Ryan and Quinn have been started back teaching our younger children, and they're beginning with the catechism, the Westminster Catechism. This catechism that we look at today, you know, the old one, 1640s, it was originally for children. We look at it today and we think, man, I can't memorize all that. So we have a children's catechism, but in the catechism, we just get a really good, succinct definition of sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, wherein we're renewed in the whole of man after the image of God. Notice the God-centered, Christocentric nature of the question and answer. Sanctification is about us, but always rooted in God's free grace and toward the image of Christ. Paul exemplifies this when he treats them as if God would treat them early on in the chapter in this letter. He personifies in some ways God the way he treats us. He comes to them as a nurturing mother. He encourages them as a father. All this to say that as we jump in here, that the Christian life is a God-centered walk. That in its smallest terms, very small and practical terms, simply seeks to please God. It's amazing how Paul cannot help but be so Christocentric in his letters. I mean, even right here, verses 1. How does he urge us to walk? In the Lord Jesus, verse 2. Where does the instructions come from? The Lord Jesus. Who is the avenger? Verse 6, Lord Jesus. Who calls us into holiness? Our God, verse 7. Moral instruction and sanctification cannot be separated from who wills and works in our lives for his good pleasure. That's when we arrive at moralism and legalism, if we separate. It cannot be separated. Let's look at verse 1 this morning as we begin. He says, finally, then brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Paul's going to use other pictures of this walk, of this journey in 2 Timothy. He's going to say, that run the race. There he's talking about perseverance. But here he says, we need to walk. I mean, life is a walk. It's a journey. And the question is, during this walk, in this walk, how do I actually please God? How do I please him? This word to walk is about to be, it's shown to be an occupying day in life. Actually, the Hebrew correspondence to this is to regulate one's life. Walking day by day. You may have grown up with the belief that spontaneity equals authenticity. Have you felt this? In evangelicalism, we have this. Like, there aren't a lot of written or read prayers, right? Unless it just comes from spontaneously or from my heart, then maybe it's not authentic. But the Christian walk is not always about spontaneity. The Christian walk is regulated. It's often we need spiritual disciplines. We need to put into practice. We need to learn to be shaped by regularity. It's interesting, in this section, it's stuck in between two different sections, or at least two different lines on the return of the Lord. So Paul doesn't want us to get too far ahead, right? He talks about the return of the Lord at the very end of chapter 3. And then he's going to go in next week. We're going to talk about the return of the Lord. But he doesn't want to miss the in-between. He doesn't want to miss the walk for us. What this tells us is that one commentator says that Paul was neither an aesthetic or ecstatic or a dreamer. Paul is saying, yes, you are being sanctified and listen to my instruction, but it's about today. Let's not get ahead of ourselves completely. We need to be propelled towards Christ. That is our hope. He is our hope. But let's not forget about today. Let's not forget about the side of this life. We have a propensity to do this, by the way. I'll give you an example. When I was in college, I went to, this is 20 years ago. Man. I was at a Piper conference, a John Piper. It was like a passion conference. This is where thousands of college students would get together. And I was out in the middle of a field with 10,000 at least, 10,000 college students. And I remember that Piper was giving a literal call to die in the deepest, darkest places of the world. I mean, this wasn't like a pep rally. It was like, I'm asking for you to go into the deepest, darkest places. And it was a literal call to die. And what do a bunch of college students say? Yeah, We're ready. You know, invincible. And I remember that, maybe it's more significant to me, but I remember that because I looked around and I knew a lot of these people that I was with. In the contrast and the juxtaposition between a call to go die for Christ and the way most of us lived was just so contrasting. Day to day was a problem, but we were ready to go and die for Christ. Paul says, look, there is enough trouble for today. So many of us, I think, are barely making it just through the day. But we get ahead of ourselves. It's all or nothing. We get ahead of ourselves, and we want to become radical, right? We want to become radical, and we miss the ordinary day-to-day sanctifying work of Christ. And the ordinary day-to-day sanctifying work, the means of grace, of prayer, of preaching the word, the sacraments. This is, for some of you guys, for some of us, this is the cage stage Calvinist stage where, you know, it's high on hubris and low on humility. It's passion over patience and prudence. It's this charging the world, but we miss sometimes. We miss the day-to-day. We don't want to co-opt the work of sanctification in our lives, in our daily walk. The Christian life is a day-to-day walk. It's a journey of new life. Paul calls us to disciplined daily pursuit of Christ. The revolutionary element here, the extraordinary element here, is Christ in us. His grace works in us because Christ, to deliver us in this new pattern of way of life, sacrifices for us and he intercedes for us. So, how does Paul characterize a life pleasing to God in the day-to-day? Well, let's give a few examples here. Verse 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. The question arises when it comes to sanctification is, why does Paul actually start here with sexual immorality? You see this a lot. When he lists sins, he'll start with sexual immorality. It will be an example. Well, I believe it is for the same reason that he begins in Romans 1 with sexual immorality, where he says, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You know, Romans 1 is talking about the sin of the Gentiles, and chapter 2 is the sin of the Jews, and then chapter 3 in Romans is the human heart, all of humanity. Or maybe it's the same reason that 1 John lists the lust of the flesh as one of the primary ways of looking at sin. Why? Well, why would he start here? I think this is because it's a universal condition. I think that all of us at one time will be tempted with this sin. Whether it's emotional or whether it's heart issue lust or whether it's physical. The human condition is to set up the creature as an idol rather than the creator. And it is worked out most notably in this particular sin. So Paul is warning that this is base, that it is anti-gospel. This sexual immorality, that is either adultery or fornication, is self-glorifying rather than life-giving. And remember the gospel. The gospel is free and gracious. But this sin is self-serving and it's ruinous. And maybe some here have a history or continue to struggle and fight sexual temptation. Others of us may have a history of pride or anger or lying, but what we do need to know as looking at this is we need to know that there is grace for us. There is grace for you and there is grace for me here in God's Word. And Paul is not going to just leave us with calling us away or calling this church away from their old life of bondage. He's going to call them into new life, into holiness, where the Spirit of God is. Because where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. This is the same call that the prophets gave to Israel. They would tell them, do not be an adulterer with the surrounding nations, because God has declared you mine, and I am yours, God. Paul continues here in verse 7, how to please God. Not in an adulterous sort of way. That's not. It's to cling to Him and union with Him. But in verse 7 and 8, it says, for God has not called us to impurity, but a holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. How do I please God? How do I please God? Look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us. This is how we please God. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. How do we please God? We please God by drawing near to Him in communion with Him. We draw near to Him. Our union with Christ is set at justification, but our communion with God can ebb and flow. And so we please Him by drawing into Him. I'll give you an example of these days. I like to use my kids. They're just, as I said before, walking examples for sermons. But when the dinner bell rings, you got a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. The little, he's a suicide machine. He's jumping off everything. It is impossible to get them to stay in their seats at dinner time. The dinner bell is like, it's like the bell at the horse race. The dancing begins, the shouting begins, the yelling at Alexa begins. Everything except sitting in the chair and eating is a priority for them. It doesn't change my love for them. I love them dearly. No matter what I say at that moment, I love them dearly. But it does change my communion with them in that moment. I want them to sit and listen to the Bible story. I want them to sit and eat. They need to eat because I know in 2 hours they will be asking for food when it's time to go to bed. Our communion can ebb and flow, but our love does not. And God, our justification is set in Him. But the way to please God is to press into the communion we have with Him. Not only for His pleasure, but for our pleasure. God delights in communion with us. How amazing that the God of the universe delights in communion with us. He wants to share communion with us. So how do we please God? We commune with God. Press into Him. 2 Corinthians says we aim to please Him. It's intentional. Ephesians 5 says we discern what is pleasing to Him, and we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, how do we commune with God? How do we please Him? We can commune with God as our love increases. Verse 9 through 10, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Excuse me. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. In referencing this verse, Calvin says that love was engraven on their hearts so that there was no need of letters written on paper, but that their hearts were framed for love. Their hearts were framed for love. This is Philadelphios. It's fraternal, family, brotherly love. And Paul is saying here, I don't really have to write to you on this. How to love your brothers and sisters, because you got this, you have this. But it's interesting that this is the only place in the New Testament where the author actually says that there is a divinely taught love. That God is actually doing the teaching of love, imparting love, teaching to them. I mean, of course, we get examples of the fruits of the Spirit and how God demonstrates His love and how God shows His love, but here God is teaching love, has taught love to them. It's interesting. Like, how does God teach you love? How does God teach us love? Well, we could say, well, He teaches it in my marriage. He teaches me love and with my children, maybe in my church family and practicing love. But how does God impart love to us? Communion with God. Communion with God. Remember in Matthew 26, right before the crucifixion, Jesus leaves his disciples, and he goes off to be with God. And then what happens? He's dead. He dies. He's resurrected. What Romans, what Paul tells us is that in this God demonstrates his love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. How does someone love like that? How do they lay life down their life and experience brutal torture for sinners who don't even come close to deserving it? You commune with Father alone. Remember verse 8, if you attach yourself to impurity, then you disregard not man, but God. Commune with the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit in verse 8, this is the Spirit of Christ. And when we commune with Christ, our hearts are framed to love one another. When we commune with Christ, when we discern, when we pursue, when we embrace his means of grace, we are lifted to love the unlovable, and we are left to receive the unfathomable love of the God who is love. Christ's work in us is framed in love for us. His love for us does not change, but our love for others requires communion with him. We need a person, not a set of principles, to commune with. And our ability to love is drawn out in intensity to the degree of which we love the one in view. That is God. There's a great new book out called Gentle and Lowly by Ray Ortland. It is powerful. For me, it's been amazingly just a gift. And in this, he says, what if we saw God's heart not in a prophet telling us words, but in a prophet telling us he was God's word? To commune with this prophet, this priest, this king, who loves in truth, a loving intercessor and a loving ruler, this is the way of knowing love and learning love. Lastly, Paul tells us that we commune by pleasing God outside of the covenant community in work. Look at verse 11 through 12. He says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Thessalonians were not a monastic community. They lived life. They lived life in the city. The translators here in verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, Paul writes long sentences. You look at the Greek, it's just, there's no punctuation. It's just long. But what it looks like is that this loving we just talked about is actually attached to working. And because Paul writes these, what he's saying is, I want you to love more and more. How? In your work. In your work. And he gives a hint so that we are not to be dependent. That is a way of being loving, one way. I know you may be thinking, as you look at this, well, oh, he's about to get legalistic. He's just like, let's not go there. No. The work in which we have been called is an expression of love, if done for the pleasure of God. And he says this here also to aspire to live quietly. Literally translated, strive for quiet or strive for rest. Your work, whatever God has called you to, whatever God has called me to, is not just for your pleasure. It is for the pleasure of God. It may be as a mother to your children. It may be whatever capacity God has called you. But the question I think in this verse naturally is, well, why does he say to work with your hands, right? Some of you guys work in offices, you might be getting nervous, or maybe you'll justify, well, typing is working with your hands, right? For those of us who struggle with fix-it, that's not just an excuse, it turns out always poorly, who has to call the father or father-in-law. What do I do with this? What do I do with this? Well, the Greeks, a little context is helpful, considered laborious work really low. It was low on the totem pole. It was low class. It was the lowest of works. And the Greek gods wanted to get away from what? Matter, right? They didn't want to get into the stuff, into the matter. In this culture, Paul Where physical labor was degrading sometimes, Paul is saying that no work is above, no work is below, no work. Work is always an act of love in the service of others. As one writer and pastor says, it is a picture of God who works in his creation. He gets his hands dirty in the dirt for us. Four words here, lastly. Creation, incarnation, resurrection, and consummation. As former archbishop said this, creation, incarnation, resurrection, and consummation. In creation, a loving God gets his hands in the dirt. He creates. In the incarnation, a loving God comes into the dirt for us, into humanity as a carpenter. In the resurrection, a loving God emerges from the ground and redeems the physical. And in consummation, a loving God builds a city after he has cleaned up all the sin and decay and filth. You see that all of life revolves around God. All of it. He has it in his hands. All of it. For his glory, for our enjoyment. And we get to commune with this God. We get to commune with this God today. In holiness, in unadulterated communion, and in our work. Pleasing God is not appeasing God. God has been appeased for us. His wrath has been appeased for us in Christ. Pleasing God is living, seeking, working in all that we have for his pleasure. That is our pleasure. That is where we find pleasure, our communion. And we can only do it because of his work. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table today, we ask that you would receive us. We ask that you would clean out our hearts, God. We ask for your glory, that you would commune with us, that you would lift our hearts to you, our souls in faith, God, that we would be able to feed on you for our sustenance, for our assurance, for our communion and enjoyment and pleasure in you, and ultimately, God, for your glory. We ask that during this time it would be a sacred time. You would change hearts, those who do not have faith, God. You would hear our prayer, that you would receive our worship. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If our elders would come to the table.